Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn together to Psalm 34. Psalm 34 and verse 8, the Word of God says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for this opportunity in these coming moments to meditate upon Your goodness and the blessedness that belongs to all those who trust in You. And Father, we do pray that our hearts will be genuinely prepared to come to the table with joy tonight. Joy for that great gift that You have given to us in Your Son. We pray in His name. Amen. Every parent at some time or another will experience what it is to try to compel their child or to compel their child to do something that they are not inclined to do. Now, the heart of the parent is set to do good for the child. Perhaps they're trying to get their child to take some medicine, and that child doesn't want to take their medicine, and they are resisting. And the parent may say to them, now listen, I'm trying to tell you that this is for your good. It's going to make you stronger. It's going to make you better. You need to taste it. I know it's not going to be very good, but you need to do what I say. Now that resistance in the heart of the child toward that which is good for them sadly doesn't end in childhood. Oftentimes, as adults, we are often compelled and we are exhorted to do things we know are good for us. How many of you tonight know that it would be good for you to eat better and to exercise more? Amen. We all know that. And yet, very often, we know that to be the case. And though we are exhorted and though we are at times compelled by others to do that, we don't always do what we know to be good for us. And sadly, even as believers, there is a need for someone to exhort and at times authoritatively compel us toward doing that which is good for our souls, to exhort us and encourage us to read our Bibles and to pray and to come to the Lord's house and to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together and to have fellowship with others. Those are things that we think, well, why do we need to be compelled? We know they're good for us. We know they're God's will. And yet, there is the need very often for a brother or sister, for the man of God in the preaching to exhort us. And then as a church, at times, we need to be exhorted to faithfulness, as we have been exhorted many times in the book of Hosea. Good things. And yet, we need to be encouraged to stay the course. We need to be encouraged to continue to make straight lines in the Word of God. Now, the text before us tonight is a text that commands. It is a text that compels. It is a text that exhorts. And it is a text that encourages us. It tells us what we must do, and it tells us something of why we ought to do it. And certainly, if there's ever a text in the Bible that has in it that which is good for us and that which we ought to readily embrace, it is a text like this. And yet, the Holy Spirit believed that we need to be exhorted and we need to be encouraged toward this particular duty. Now, we have some who are visiting with us today, and just to take a moment to let you know, over the last several months, as we have sought to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, we have been looking together at Psalm 34. And we noted that there is every indication that this psalm was written during a time, or rather following a time, of spiritual darkness and warfare in the life of David. David had been afraid. David was afraid of his enemies. David was afraid that he was going to die. And behind all of that was a fear that the promises of God had failed, that God was not going to be able to do what God had promised to do. That is what David was afraid of. And in that sad, emotional, and in that terrible spiritual state of decline, David fled the land of Israel. He fled from the hand of Saul, and he actually sought refuge in the arms of Israel's pagan neighbors, the Philistines. But we saw how in the mercy and providence of God, God made David leave the land of the Philistines, and the situation that was brought about by which David left was the very embarrassing and sad situation where David pretended that he was insane so that the Philistine soldiers would not take his life. But David left the land of the Philistines, and he eventually finds his way into a cave, and in that cave, he gets his spiritual act back together. It is there, and many people believe that this place that David writes from is located near the valley where David fought Goliath, and we have speculated that perhaps it was going through or running through that valley that David remembered how powerful and how good God is and how God is a faithful and a covenant-keeping God. But whatever it was exactly, we do know that David's heart was turned from despair to confidence, and David's heart was turned from sadness to praise as he was stirred up afresh to embrace the promises of God. And in the first several verses, David expressed his determination that from now on he is going to live in a state of praise to God. God's praise is always going to be in his heart. It's going to be upon his tongue. And rather than having God minimized in his life due to dark providences, God will now be magnified. And as we have seen as well in our past study, so we see again tonight that David was not content to have simply his own personal experience of the mercy and goodness of God. He wanted his own experience to be the means of stirring the fires of passion in the hearts of others. And he has already exhorted his brethren to magnify the Lord with him. He has exhorted his brethren to exalt God's name together. And David has indicated that those who will look to the Lord in that way will be radiant, and that they will never be ashamed for trusting in God wholeheartedly. In our last study together, we saw how an exhortation to fear the Lord was given based upon the blessedness that those who do fear the Lord will find the very angel of the Lord portrayed in the Scriptures as Jesus Himself and camping around about them. And now that brings us to verse 8, which tells us again, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him." And as we simply open up the text tonight, I want us to see, first of all, a gracious command, and then secondly, a compelling truth. First of all, consider with me a gracious command. Now, I bring out that which is not evident necessarily in the English text, and that is that these words, "taste and see," are not merely invitations. See, David is not saying, "Hey, listen, you all, you know, you've tried other things, you've tasted of the world's dainties, you've tried everything else in life, and what I want to encourage you to do is to come and try God, to just taste God. And if you taste Him, well, you see that, well, that's good, and that you ought to put your trust in Him. I'm telling you, you ought to come here." And I think even that idea of just trying Him, is not what this text is saying. You may have heard, as I have heard at times, evangelistic appeals on this nature. You know, the preacher will say, "You know, you've tried wealth, or you've tried booze, or you've tried sensual pleasure, and you found them unsatisfying. Well, there's something else on the buffet table of life. Have you ever tried this? Have you ever tried the Bible? Have you ever tried church? Have you ever tried God? Well, why don't you see if God will excite you and fulfill you? After all, it can't hurt. I'm just telling you to taste." And I've heard that. But that's not what the text is telling us. The two terms, taste and see, as I understand them, ought to be viewed in terms of Hebrew parallelism. That is, that they are saying the same thing. In fact, the word translated here as taste can and also is translated in our Bibles as perceive. For instance, you find it translated that way in Proverbs 31 and verse 18. Speaking of the virtuous woman, it says she perceives that her merchandise is good. She doesn't taste it. She doesn't put it in her mouth, but she is able to perceive that her merchandise is good. She samples the merchandise. She feels it. She examines it. She experiences it. She perceives. And she understands that this thing is that which is good. And the words here are commands. You need to perceive And you need to see, that is, you need to understand, you need to comprehend that the Lord is good. David is saying to people who may be in the condition that he was in, wake up. You need to wake up and you need to open your eyes and you need to understand that the God who is a God who is good. No longer live in the fantasy world of your own experiences. Don't live in that condition where you're constantly overwhelmed by the nature of your trials. Open your eyes, perceive and understand the truth that is revealed in God's Word about God's character. Do not look at your circumstances while you are in them to determine whether or not, based on this circumstance or that circumstance, you believe God is good. That's not the time to do it. You don't try to decide for yourself when you've just lost your spouse, or as we saw this morning in Luke's Gospel, when someone's just lost their child or they have a 12-year hemorrhage, that they're going to decide whether or not, I believe, based on my experience right now, looking at my dead daughter, feeling this pain in my body, and based on that, I'll determine whether or not God is good. David is saying, listen, I made that mistake once. I allowed my emotions and my circumstances to dictate what I believed. And because I did that, I wound up in the arms of the Philistines. You see, I thought to myself, as that spear was whizzing by my head, thrown by Saul, and as it stuck in the wall about 5 inches away from my head, this doesn't feel like God's good. And maybe this doesn't feel like God's in control. And maybe this doesn't feel like, hey, I'm going to be the king of Israel. No, this looks like I'm going to be a hunted criminal. And David viewed life through the perspective of providence at that moment and dark providence, and allowed his emotions and situations, again, to dictate what he believed about God. And when the spear was there, it did not seem to him like the promises of God were as sure as they did when everybody was singing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. When that was going on, it was easy to believe that God was going to make him king, but not now. And David is saying, what you must do, my brothers and sisters, is what I had to do, and that is open my eyes to see reality for what it is. And reality is that God is good. And you need to perceive that. You need to understand that. You need to see that. And again, it's command, but it's also pleading, as it is brought out in the translation. Oh, see this. Understand this about our God. Psalm 119, verse 68 tells us that God is good and that He does good. Who is God? God is good. What does God do? God does good. God, all that God does is good according to God's purposes. This is one of the great truths about our God that is celebrated over and over again in the Word of God. But perhaps particularly it is in the Psalms, a text that we've looked at a couple of times, Psalm 86 and verse 5, where there David says, "For you, Lord, are good, and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." Psalm 106 and verse 1, "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." Remember when Moses desired to see the glory of God? In Exodus 33, "Show me your glory." And how God answered that request was not visually, but sermonically. God preached a sermon about Him, and yes, there was some visual manifestation, but that was not the issue. The issue of God's glory was sermonic, and God preached to Moses about His glory. And it's recorded in Exodus 34 at verse 6, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth.'" Moses, this is my glory. Moses, this is who I am. You want to see my glory? Well, hear it. This is it. This is who I am, abounding in goodness and truth. So, brethren, what is it to see and to know the glory of God? No small part of it is to apprehend the reality that our God superabounds in goodness. And again, I argue that this is the very thing that we are apt to forget in the midst of trial. And it is the first accusation of the devil in our ear about God when providences are dark, isn't it? God's not good. You saved up to buy that particular vehicle, and you have it for a week and it gets totaled. Why did God do that? You believe in the sovereignty of God. You believe God overrules everything. You believe that you could have made it through that intersection were it not that God wanted that other vehicle to crash into yours. How can you say that God is good? The devil may whisper at times, look at your bank account. Look at your body. Look at your ruined relationships. Look at that casket in front of you. God is not good. If God were good, God would give you all the desires of your heart. He would fulfill all of your longings, give to you all of your whims, all of your wishes, especially when you can argue that those things are good things. And when that happens, and the devil begins to whisper that in your ear, I submit to you, you start to imbibe that, you're going to lose hope. Remember what David says in Psalm 27 and verse 13, where David says there, I would have lost heart unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. If I weren't convinced, if I couldn't bring my mind back to the thought that whatever is happening in my life, my God is good. And what's the context of Psalm 27? Though an army encamp around me. David also says in Psalm 27, though my father and my mother forsake me. So it's not like he's living on easy street. And he says, I tell you what, with an enemy around me and the potential of losing the love even of my family, if I didn't have confidence that the goodness of God was there, I'd have lost heart. I would have given up. David says in the next verse, he brings out the reality that though he was convinced he would see God's goodness is not always immediately clear. That is to say, God's goodness is not always obvious in the light of current circumstances. And that's why he urges patience. He says in verse 14 of Psalm 27, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Don't be so impatient. Don't give up so quickly. Don't be so readily discouraged. Listen, if I didn't think God was good and I didn't believe that I would see the goodness of God, yeah, I understand, I'd lose heart. But we're too quick to lose heart. You've got to wait on Him. And you will see what the Bible does tell us. And that is that God was good. And again, you know, you think about that spear whizzing by David's head, it was that's not a sight that evidently drips with the sweetness of God's goodness. How is that working out God's plan? How is that working out the plan of a gracious God toward one that He loves? Some of us have been studying the book Knowing God together. Some of the young guys and myself have been studying it lately. And in chapter 10 of that book, entitled God's Wisdom and Ours, Packer describes a view of wisdom that some Christians have, which he says is erroneous. And this view is that he gives the illustration of someone who goes down to a train depot, and since he's English, he talks about it being in York, and standing on the platform at the York train station, you watch all the trains go by, and you have some idea of what's happening, and then he says, imagine that one of the higher-ups says, I want to bring you up into the control room. And as you come up into the control room, there's this big map, and you can now see 5 miles of railway on either side with all of these lights telling the engineers where every train is within 5 miles. Well, now, he says, you think you've got this idea of the big picture, and you say to yourself, oh, okay, well, that's why the signalman did that, and that's why the conductor did that, and that's why that train went that way, and that's why the train went the other way. And he said, some people think that that's what wisdom is, and that that's what we need to know to say that God is good. We need to get up there and see all the plan. We got to be able to see everything worked out to say, well, okay, now I know why I had the car accident. Now I know why I had to have that operation. Now I know why I was bereaved in this way and in that way. But as Packer brings out, the reality is we don't ever get to that place in our lives. And that's part of the trouble of the man that writes, or Solomon, as he writes Ecclesiastes. He says, I tried to understand these things. And it doesn't make a lot of sense. My dog dies, I die. What's the difference? Here's a wicked person and he prospers. Here's a righteous person and they're in misery. It doesn't make any sense. And he says, what you need to do is recognize and trust in the goodness of God, fear Him, keep His commandments. That's what's yours to do. Not to figure it all out. Not to understand every nuance of God's providence. We're not ever going to be able to do that. David says, spiritual sanity was restored to me, and I was able to celebrate and to praise. And again, not because my circumstances changed. Remember, he writes this while he's in a cave, not on the throne of the palace. He says, my spiritual sanity and my hope was restored and my heart was warmed to praise because the unchangeable character of God came back into focus. And what I did was I was determined I was going to take God at His word. And I trusted that God was who He said that He was. I believe that God is who He says. He trusted that God was all that He had revealed Himself in the Scriptures to be. And brethren, again, the reality of God's goodness does not mean that we will not know pain. But it does mean that we can have perspective in the midst of our pain. And that is why believers, as I have brought out before, that I have heard, can stand over the grave of their child or over the grave of their spouse and say with confidence, this I know, God is good. God is good. And you can say that with tears in your eye, and you can say that with a body racked in pain, because God is good. Paul, I believe, has this perspective in mind when he speaks of his trials in 2 Corinthians 4. And he says this, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. He does not say, since God is good, we're never pressed down, we're never perplexed. No, he doesn't say that. Nor does he say, well, because we're pressed on every side, because we're perplexed, because we're persecuted, because we're struck down, God is not good. No, it is that perspective that even when I'm pressed down, even when I'm perplexed, even when I'm persecuted, even when I'm struck down, God is good. And that's why I'm not crushed. That's why I'm not in despair. That's why I'm not forsaken. That's why I'm not destroyed. Because God is good. And so it comes with this perspective, brethren. This command says, behold these truths. Now, I call this a gracious command. And do I have to explain why? It is a command. It is the will of God that you taste and see that the Lord is good. But what a comfort that brings. What joy that brings. What strength that brings to our souls when we obey God and do taste and do see His goodness. Well, what does the knowledge of the goodness of God cause us to do? Well, it causes us to trust in Him. And that's what we come to see now under the second heading, a compelling truth. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, if you see and perceive and understand that the Lord is good, then you will put your trust in Him. And if you put your trust in Him, he says, blessed are you. David again is saying, I graciously command you by the Spirit to open your eyes to the reality of God's goodness no matter what you're going through. And I am telling you that if you honestly believe that God is good, you and I will trust in Him. You'll rest in Him. You will cast your care upon Him. You will pray and you will leave your burdens before God. You will strive to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. You will make your request known to God. And in doing so, there will be blessedness. There will be joy. I did this afternoon. I went through the Scriptures and I looked at every time where this particular language in the Word is used. Blessed is the man who. And 13 times that's used. And maybe one of these days that'll be a series of sermons, a biblical portrait of the blessed man. And you're familiar with some of those, like Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who doesn't fall into the ways of the world, but who meditates on the Word of God and the stability that he has in his soul. Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the one to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Psalm 65 and verse 4, blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to approach you that he may dwell in your court. Psalm 84 and verse 5, the blessed man is the one whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Psalm 94:12, blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law. Psalm 112 and verse 1, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. In Psalm 8, the blessed man listens to wisdom. In Isaiah 56, the blessed man keeps himself from defiling the Sabbath. In Jeremiah 17:7, you have very much the same language as this one, as this psalm, Psalm 34, you find in Jeremiah 17:7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. Now, my point in all of this is, if we don't taste and see, if we don't perceive and understand, if we don't open our eyes to the reality of the goodness of God, regardless of our circumstances, we'll never trust in Him, and we won't learn the blessedness of this text. How can I trust in Him and hope in Him and go to Him if I do not believe in His goodness? If I don't believe His heart is open to me, how can I go to Him when I have sinned? How can I ask Him for those things that I need if I do not believe that He is good? How will I be compelled to lay my burdens upon Him if I'm not confident of His love? How can I delight in Him on the Lord's Day if I do not perceive that He is good? Worship will be a difficulty for us. It'll be a hard if we believe the devil's lies that say that our God is harsh. But the one who will perceive and taste and see that the Lord is good is the one who again finds his strength is emboldened by the knowledge of His goodness and love. That one, entrusting in Him, will be blessed. That is to say that they will know joy and confidence and steadiness in their lives. It's going to be an anchor for their soul in the midst of the storm. You know, a ship that's anchored in a storm, best I understand anyway, is not going to go far from that solid line that is holding it in place. It may move a little bit here or there, port or stern, but it's not going to go very far because it has that solid anchor holding it. And the soul that is confident that in spite of what I'm going through, no matter what I'm going through, I know this much. As we saw this morning in Sunday school, God is for me, God has chosen me, God loves me, and God is good. That one will not find their soul lingering long in doubt or uncertainty. If they begin to go a little bit, that chain is going to snap tight and they're not going to go any further. They will be brought back quickly to the truth. And David is confident in the Psalms that though for a season his soul is in rough shape, it's always going to be brought back. So that he says, even when he's saying something like, "Why are you downcast, my soul? Why are you disquieted within me?" Trust in God, he says. I will yet praise Him. I know, even though now things have become dark and confusing and I'm depressed, I know I'm going to praise Him. And I don't know why. I trust God is good. I know God is good. And maybe that's part of why he's a little confused. Why am I downcast then? I know who God is, but I know this. I'm confident that the anchor of my soul will hold. And though the storm is rough, and though I feel it keenly, the goodness of God will see me through. And even if things don't turn out the way that I want them to. You see, that's sometimes our little trump card. Well, I know what's going to happen. I mean, something wonderful is going to come out of all of it. And something wonderful doesn't come out of it. You know, that I smashed up the car. Well, I'm going to get a $20,000 check from the insurance, and it turns out they stiff you. I don't see any good coming out of this. Well, even if I'm grieved and I'm vexed, I can still say this. I know my God is good. Now, the truth of these things are more patently and evidently true for some here tonight than for others. That is to say, for some of us right now, it is circumstantially easy to declare the goodness of God. You don't have to go very far to perceive it. Maybe for some of you, you just look to your left and to your right and you say, man, God's good. Some of you look at your little baby and you say, man, God is good. Others of you are just so happy to be in the Lord's house and you say, man, the Lord is good. So happy to be with your brothers and sisters. You're so happy you've got your Bible. You're so happy it's the Lord's Day. God is good. But there are others right now, perhaps, who stand in need of the greater exhortation tonight to taste and see. And that is, my brother or my sister, you need to rub the fog away from your eyes. And you need to stop giving any heed to the devil's lies. And you need to lay hold of the revealed truth as an anchor in your soul and say, God is good. I've told some others as they've asked, how are things going in the church? I talked to some other pastors, and what I've said over the last several months is we're in a season of suffering as a congregation right now. It's a hard time for a number of our brothers and sisters, and some are stretched financially, and some have trouble in the home, and some have pain and disease in the body, and some have confusion in relationships and a host of other things. And the temptation very often, particularly in the midst of pain, and particularly if it seems like this pain's going to be there for a long time, it's to see that this idea of blessedness that the text speaks of is some kind of a bubble that floats through the air that can never be caught and embraced and experienced. And maybe you say, I'm not the guy to preach this right now because I'm not going through something like that. But I tell you what, I know some people that they could come up here and preach this, and they're going through it. But I don't need to be going through that. I've been through it. But I can say it because God's Word says it. And that is to say this, dear ones, we need to have our souls nailed to this principle that our God is good. And if for any of you who are a child of God, if there is any lingering question in your mind in light of your circumstance about the goodness of God, may I gently silence your troubled heart with this. We're about to have the Lord's Supper. Thomas, do I need to say any more about it? We're about to take bread and listen to the words, this is my body broken for you. And we're about to take the cup and hear the words, this is the blood of the new covenant which is poured out for many for the remission of your sins. Do this as often as you drink it, remembering me. How do I know God is good? Because there's a cross. And brethren, no matter whether I have a strong body or a weak body, a sizable checkbook or a negative checkbook, whether my relationships are good and bad, whether my car is running or not running, I feel good or I don't feel good, no matter what it is, I do know that there is one unshakable, unchangeable fact of history that declares to my soul the goodness of God. And that is that God has loved sinful man and given His Son to be a sacrifice for our sin that I might be forgiven and cleansed and have a hope of heaven. And if you see the goodness of God in that,
Is there anyone here who can't say, I'm blessed? I may not feel blessed economically. I may not feel blessed physically. But I am blessed now, and I will be blessed 10,000 million years from now because of this reality. Christ has come. Christ has died. And you know, I want to say one other thing very quickly, and that is to unbelievers. The Bible tells us that God's goodness ought to lead us to repentance. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and His mercy. There's not a child here today who cannot say, God has been extremely good to you. The Bible says that goodness of God ought to lead, that ought to break your heart. Lord, I've broken Your commandments. I've not come to Your Son. I've been ornery in the home. I've been disagreeable. And yet You've been so good to me. That ought to break your heart and cause you to forsake your sin and embrace a God as loving as that. Taste and see. See it, that God is good. Blessed is everyone who trusts in Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for the reality of the great goodness that You have displayed toward us. We thank You, Lord, that You are good and that You do good. And we thank You for that greatest good that You have done for our souls in sending a Redeemer in Jesus Christ. And Father, may it be that as we take the elements in our hands and place them into our mouths, and as we ingest them, and as the emblems of the body and blood of Christ become a part of us, may it be, Father, that we will meditate afresh upon Your great goodness, how You've demonstrated Your own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank You for this truth. May it encourage us all the more to put our trust in You, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.